like quantum leaps. You got to stay with it. It moves along comparing things, heading toward the culmination in 11 and 12 and 13. But there are certain points that you come to where the joyous declaration of the book sort of pulls back as perspective, and the writer hammers home the practical exhortation to us. It gets tough and heated at certain points, is what I'm saying. There are breakthroughs in this book where you sort of have to chew and keep chewing and then chew some more. And when you've broken past that point, then for about a chapter and a half, it will flow easily on those foundations. We're at one of those foundation times. And the writer very aptly warned in the close of the fifth chapter. He speaks of this Son of God, a high priest called after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, he said in the 11th chapter, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. And the King James translator is many times, and it's one of the most, trying to find the right word because I have great respect for this King James translation, but it is one of the most persistent weaknesses of the King James, that those who were translating it lived at a day when style was important. And though the Greek would use the same word many times, they would improve the flow by using English synonyms and use different words when the Greek was saying the same thing. You see, God learned a long time ago what we preachers eventually learn. His people don't get it first time around. And he has to keep hammering on the nail and clenching it tightly. And the King James people fancy it up by using a different word when they think the Greek says the same thing too many times. I don't think they help it. They may make it more stylish, but it's important to me, a preacher who majors on God's repeatables, to be able to know when God says the same thing again. Let me show you how they do it. In that 11th verse of the 5th chapter, they say, there are a lot of things that need to be said about Jesus, hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. 12th verse of chapter 6, be not slothful. You see that? Circle that word, slothful or slothful. It's the exact same word in the Greek that's translated dull of hearing in the 11th verse of the 5th chapter. God's saying the same thing over and over again. And for many verses that are hard and full of theological tangles to those that want to overcomplicate it, from these warnings about being dull of hearing in the 11th verse of the 5th chapter, clear down to that 12th verse of the 6th, which is where we are going to end up tonight, the warning is the same. All the responsibility is not on the sower. The kind of ground on which it falls determines, in part, the fruit. God's had a problem from the beginning of dealing with men, and that's the problem of balance. It's much easier to just come along with one answer. And a one-answer preacher will get an audience in a hurry because we want simple, easy things. And these so-called dichotomies arise in the Christian walk, being versus doing. Well, they ought not to be either or. You need both. the Word versus the Spirit. Some want to leave it all up to God, and God can't hardly catch others who are trying to do it all for Him. Same thing here. We pray for a preacher to be anointed. And I think if you'll think about it, you've probably heard more prayers for preachers to be anointed to speak than you have prayers for congregations to be anointed to hear. There's been a little of both, but I'd guess the balance has been weighted on the side of the preacher better do it. And all the pressure is on that preacher to come through. God's coming down hard from this 11th verse, clear into the present point of the 6th chapter, the 12th verse, on our responsibility of receiving the Word and bringing forth fruit. Jesus had said it earlier when he said, if you don't understand the parable of the sower, you're not going to understand any parables. He made it the key that unlocked the door to his parables. He warns about dull of hearing, be not slothful. Same word in the Greek. When you ought to be teachers, you have need the one teach you again. When you should have solid substance, all you can take is milk. Still babes, when we ought to have grown. Now, when you start hammering on these kinds of subjects, you can almost feel a squirming of the spirit. You know, give me some dessert. Tell me about God's grace and the good things of God. And you can almost feel, as you go through this book of Hebrews, perhaps more than any other book, you can head down the first chapter where in just one or two verses, God hurls out mind-boggling declarations about His Son, the literal outraying of God's glory, the agent that created these worlds. That living Word was in fact the Creator. And I don't understand the Trinity, but the book of Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus was that, the Son of God was the agent of creation, the literal substance of God's character. So much better voice and declaration than prophets and angels. Oh man, you want to take off and have, I don't even know the word for it, a hoedown spiritually. And then he knocks all the excitement out of it by saying, we better hang in there then. If God would back up every word by these lesser voices, how much more will he back up the word delivered by his Son? So you better snap to attention and salute and listen, because there are currents blowing on this life. And the King James weakened it as he turned the corner into that second chapter and suggests that we somehow hang on to that which we've received lest it get away from us. It's the other way around. We're to hang on to the mooring lest the currents drag us away from it. And the words are strong, tenacious effort of hanging on to the word that is brought to us by Jesus. Plain old hard work. Sweat. If the book of Hebrews is listened to, and if people really feared for their eternal salvation, there would not be a miracle service, a blessing service, a singspiration, and I'm watching closely the tone of voice because I want to declare it as flat fact and not have anyone listening go on the defensive. But there would not be any kind of Christian activity with a larger number of Christians present than studying God's Word. If we really understood what the book of Hebrews is saying, But God's right. We are slothful. We are dull of hearing. There is a drag on us. There are principalities and powers that prey upon the senses. You want something that'll beat any Somanex or sleep-producing pill produced on the market? They can get me for practicing medicine without a license on this one. I'll still come out ahead because I know I'm right. Buy some cassettes of a Bible teacher or the Word of God being read and plug it in your ear at night and watch sleep come. Try me before you start looking skeptical. The devil will put it on you. The prince of the power of the air will make the eyelids heavy. There is a pressure against this light of truth, and God recognizes it. Those that had the Word of God delivered by the Son could even talk to some that had walked with Him were already departing from the way because they were dull of hearing. It was too much effort they had to put out. Be not slothful. I'm the Schultz. How many read Peanuts this morning? Somebody gave me this. I'm sorry, I haven't been reading more often. I've seen the Gospel according to Peanuts, but I hardly have time to look at LA Times on Sunday morning. How many read Peanuts this morning? Well, not too many funny paper readers here. There it is. It's Charlie Brown and Lucy. Charlie's sitting there, and Lucy's looking her inimitable bug-eyed way. And Charlie's saying, the census is said to have been of all the world. Quote, this probably really meant only the Roman Empire. When we read there was no room at the inn, the word, quote, inn is better translated as, quote, guest room. He's just going on. Charlie Brown keeps waxing eloquent. The intention, of course, is to contrast a place of human lodging with a place for feeding animals. Peace among men with whom he is pleased is an interesting translation. It indicates that divine peace is not dependent on human attitudes. Now, you might by this time be saying, he ain't very exciting as a preacher. So you might be saying, Charlie Brown ain't all that flamboyant, you know. He doesn't preach like Henry Ward Beecher. But if I were to analyze it, he said some pretty good things, particularly that last one. Divine peace is not dependent upon human attitudes. The name Bethlehem is interesting, too. It means house of bread. Now, Charlie Brown says, I think things like this are fascinating. What do you think? Lucy plops down and says, I think if I don't get everything I want for Christmas this year, I'm going to gross out. Now, if you don't remember anything else that God says, that's what dull of hearing is. If you don't get them with the first word, they've left you. How much shopping have you done since you've been here tonight? Any? Where has your mind gone when eternal truths come forth? Not for the sake of Gene Scott the preacher or your Sunday school teacher or wherever God's word goes forth. Not even for God's sake. For your sake. Be not slothful. Thank God if it comes across with intrinsic interest. But these are the words of eternal life. And we need to move from babes to full manhood, from milk to solid food. Be ye not slothful, but followers. Imitators is the literal Greek. Imitators of them who through faith, and it all through this book thus far, faith has been the emphasis. Now another ingredient is added. Faith and patience inherit the promises. As I said, it's a turning point. We have talked through this book of those that missed the promised land through unbelief. That was our faith, is the word in the Greek. You put an A in front of it, it reverses the action. It's faith in reverse. Unbelief, unpersuadableness, the inability to ever get enough evidence that can cause you to lean into the wind no matter which way it's blowing, in the knowledge that when God says it, if you have to die believing it and see no evidence, you'll hang on God's word. First generation just couldn't do it. They could get 10 reasons for faith, let one thing go wrong, that almost stripped the gears getting it back into reverse. God got fed up with them. Faith has been hammered home as the key. Now comes this other word, patience. And it's sure going to work Gene Scott over. So join in with him. We've been drawing a circle on the board. Again, I warn you, there is no magic in a new structure. I could take the human personality, take other frames of reference than the one we're using right now, and diagram and hang on to that scaffolding, the truths that we're teaching, and we would see another facet of the same diamond and the same truth in a new way. We have been using this for a couple of weeks because it helps to hang some truths on. There is a basis of truth. It's a gross oversimplification of that which is so complicated, namely the human personality. But for 2 weeks we have been drawing it on the board. Tonight, if it's the first time to see it, I haven't time to really review. I'm simply going to dive in and lay the foundation for this promise or warning in the 12th chapter, which moves us on to new frames. Out of the warning, we come to examples. Abraham and others who are those that we must imitate. But the basic truth which turns the corner is that there are two ingredients that make it for us, faith and patience. So let me lay the foundations again. We've been talking about, in the 9th verse, beloved, we're persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation. We've been talking about those that don't make it because the ground of their heart brings forth thorns and briars. And we borrowed from a British psychiatrist an analysis of one particular school of psychology to diagram the human personality. You sit at the helm of your personality, and you can break your person down into the subconscious and the conscious. And at the subconscious level, we deal with those emotive drives of the human nature. This will be repetition for some of you as I race through it fast. It's what I want at the helm of my nature. It runs according to the school of psychology involved, according to the pleasure principle. It seeks to avoid pain to itself. It wants to avoid tension. It seeks to release. It wants to be what it wants to be when it wants to be. It must also, your human personality has also incorporated the reality of what I've called the judicial side of your nature. You must also not only act in terms of desire, you must act in terms of what I ought to do. The judicial or moral side of the personality at the conscious level. How much of this comes with the person, I don't know. I don't even want to get into that debate, but I know early in life you encounter a world of external forces upon you. These are viewpoints, family, friends, church, school, all in the culture are various viewpoints of what we ought to be. I ought to be certain ways that's good and judged as good, and certain ways that are bad, that's judged as bad. This is the conscience. In terms of experience, I act as conscience. When I take myself and transcend myself and look on what I want to do in terms of whether or not it's good or bad, and then I do what I will to do, which is the executive side of the nature, as contrasted with the emotive and the judicial, and I did it. It's what the world sees. That's what comes out. Now, this is a gross oversimplification of the human personality, but all of us have to deal with this side of our nature that seeks what it wants. All of us know we encounter a world that lays upon us the pressure of viewpoints of what is right and what is wrong, many times supporting, many times conflicting with what we want to do. And we all know that if we become a moral person, we will somewhere internalize from out of all of this. We will internalize a reaction. We'll either reject it all, come up with our own, or take it. But eventually we become a moral person when we internalize my view of what is good and my view of what is bad. And if you are a consistently moral person, you try to do what you think is right, and the world sees it coming out, whether they agree with it or not. The Christian hung on this scaffolding in order to take the same old truths and look at them a different way, has concluded that all our best works, whatever I've done from boyhood on, every moment of my life, what I've been doing, falls short of God's glory because it's rooted, no matter what guise it's under. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. We seek our own. Spiritual pinheads, as I call them, babies are born without this side of the nature developed. They want what they want when they want it. This is why if the fathers do not teach the children external authority, while their muscles are small, God will have to work them over when they get big, and it's a lot more painful when he does it. Because the issue of life resides in this rebellious desire to be king myself and to have my way. I have in family counseling said to fathers, you've not even started to be a father until you kick some of this modern psychology out the window and quit reasoning with your kids about everything. And when you tell some of them, sit down there, and they say, why? You say, because I told you so. Period. Quit explaining. Let them learn the laws of authority and responsibility. I lost my faith in the home with this dad. But I knew that old long-arm Missourian that smiles a lot and I love enough to die for. I better respect his God and his church and him as long as I sat with my knees under his table, or he'd land on me like ugly on ape, as somebody says on TV. I lost my faith for 3 years, but I never lost my respect for him. And I knew that I didn't have to be a Christian because he is a preacher. But I better respect him, or we'd see which wore out first, his arm or my behind. And I don't say this often, but I'll stack up the hours in Stanford University in modern psychological theory against a lot of these weak-kneed parents that are trying to raise their kids in some of those philosophies that you got to let them be themselves. That's what's wrong with mankind, beginning with Eve and Adam. They want to be themselves. Isaiah said it. And every day you cater to that, you push your own kids 1 inch closer to hell. Nothing new about it. It goes back to hedonism in ancient Greece. Some people are so broad-minded, they're flat-headed. That's what I'm saying. They stand for nothing. You can't ever find where they're at. God is a God of authority, and this Bible is an Old and New Testament. That's a one-sided document. God sits up there and says, you inherit with me. I write the terms, brother. Don't you do any bargaining. But I don't like you. Won't change the temperature or the isolation of separation one iota. God writes the terms. Thanks be to God, he loves us Thanks be to God that he cared enough to remove the barrier. Thanks be to God that he gave to you and me that suffer the consequences of being born out of fellowship another chance. Thanks be to God the light's been turned on in my case. I find some people that you turn a light on in a darkened room, there's a long hallway with 17 other rooms. Before they'll make a move and the light they've got, you got to explain to them why the other 17 rooms are dark. That's apistis. I don't know what happens to the heathen. Neither do you. Paul said all have sinned. In the book of Romans, he says some heathen outperform the Jews, and they don't know anything about God's law. Doesn't matter. Both the Jew and the heathen fall short of God's standard. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. The Bible never debates sin, simply defines it. It's to fall short of God's glory. God expresses his righteousness, a little word root in the Greek dike. That's God's own righteousness coming on the stage of history. He never once compromises that to man. Even when he comes down to meet a favored people, he makes the point loud and clear. He builds a fence around himself. And he puts a lot of sacrifices between him and them to be offered by their representative. Then he encloses a room completely and layers it with meaningful garments and materials. And way in the interior of it, hidden from the eyes of men, subject strictly to his terms, you could meet him. That's why with Tozier I say, in today's modern familiar world, we need a fresh, old-fashioned fear of the Lord to come back again. God is God, and he changes not. God writes the terms. He doesn't say, okay, Joe, because you're a little better than John, since Joe's the best of the two, I'll take him on Joe's merits. He says, you both ain't got a prayer unless I do something about it. You've both fallen short. I won't compromise my measurement on a horizontal basis. It's all vertical. And there were two. God came down at the end of the day and walked with them in the cool of the evening. And if they needed anything, all they had to do was ask him. He gave them everything save one thing. One little old miserable tree. He said, don't you touch it. There wasn't anything in the garden that became quite as attractive as that. No. Turn the saliva running. And mankind hasn't changed a quarter turn. You put a box in your front room with no lock on it and leave it there and tell your children they're not to touch it. Sneak up on them and watch them staring at it sometime. It's built into the nature. God wanted a choice prize. He could have made us machines. He could have put in us the same kind of return to him that sends a salmon back up a stream to spawn at the place where it goes by an instinct built into it. He could have put into us those same kinds of machinery. But God desired something like himself. And that which stands out in God is his ability to be himself. God can be what he wants to be. Thank God he is as he is. But he wanted someone with the capacity to do otherwise who would love him and worship him forever. And that ain't so strange. You want the same thing. So do I. Who wants coerced devotion? You want it freely given. You want You go through life seeking love from someone who loves you as you are. And that deceiver of the brethren is forever clouding the issue. We're forever afraid our best friends will find out what we're really like. What we're talking about here, that some of this old guy will sneak out and be seen. God knows inside out and still loves you enough to give his best for you. But he won't change the terms. God was there. Everywhere was life. God spoke of death. Devil says, he didn't really mean it. They believed him and ate. Out of the garden they were cast, and flaming cherubim swords guarded the entrance to the tree of life. And eternal life was denied. Henry Drummond has defined life as the capacity to relate to one's environment. That's why we have a tough time deciding when somebody's dead today. We can keep a part of us alive and a part of us not. In that moment, man was separated from the source of life, which is God. And he began to deteriorate. You don't have to plot the shortening lifespans as they get further and further from that relationship with God. Now, God is the source of all truth. We hit bottom somewhere, and science starts turning it around as we understand some of the principles. God was the source of life. They were separated. And Paul says, I'm going to use my interpretation of him, but this is essentially what he said. If you're so dumb as to think that God can't do what he wants and put everybody into one and make everybody have the consequences of one man's action, let me show you. For one man's sin came death, and God put us all in him. And they've all died, haven't they? That's his argument. How many of them from the 5th century are still walking around? Proof positive. Death resulted from the separation from God. And in the Old Testament, because of what we're saying tonight, that man cannot even conceive God's standard, God had to reveal it. And to Moses, he did project onto the stage of history the law of God, which was a statement of behavioral patterns that if any man could keep it from beginning to end 100% of the time, he'd live eternally. But to fail one iota is to die, and from the day he's spoken until now, every man falls short, save Jesus. And God said, for sin comes death. Until God spoke it, they didn't even comprehend it. And even with the speaking of it, he provided a sacrifice for the sins of ignorance, because separated from God, we don't even know how to think right. And there was a wall of partition, Ephesians 2 says, between man and God. Our sins, as well as our condition of being born out of separation from God, separate us. And life cannot come to us. And Jesus ended all of his ministry saying, this is life eternal, that a man may know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. A knowing relationship with God himself. And the coming of Jesus leaped across the barrier. He was born in swaddling clothes, moved into a tent like ours. And for the first time on the stage of history, he did what God's standard required. He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And then he took himself and put himself on the cursed cross to die for what I did and what I am, and thereby broke that barrier apart. And God, who put all men in Adam, could do the same thing now and put all of us in Jesus. You all die because of what Adam did. Now you can all live because of what Jesus did. It's up to you. And if you keep trying to do it on your strength, you keep the wall between you. And if you want to be judged on what you've done, okay, the curse will fall on you. If you can do it perfectly, then you'll be number two, you and Jesus. But you'll be the only other one. You'll live. But Paul knows that's ludicrous. All have sinned and come short. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And by grace are you saved, unmerited favor. And Christ is formed in your heart by faith. And just as real as the implantation of an atomic power plant, the same life that brought Jesus out of the tomb comes into us. All of this is not bad. It's just a volcano. And the thing that's wrong with us, to use Paul's words, is not that we have desires. And you need to take that word lust and put the word desires on it every time you read it in the King James Version. Because lust tends to separate normal desires from a more serious kind of desire that's in the realm of sensuality. The Greek word, simple desires, my wants, exactly what we're describing, the desire to have my way, let myself be myself. Paul says that our sin and corruption is not that we have desires, but we're corrupt according to deceiving desires. Because this nature of ours is such, and God put in us that sense of oughtness, we can't just do what we want to do without convincing ourselves that what we want to do is okay. Even if you're a hedonistic hippie who says, I don't need any justification. What I want to be is what I ought to be, so what I want to be, since it's what I ought to be, is what I will be, that's a defense. They didn't need a defense, they wouldn't even say that. They're so blatant in saying they don't have to defend themselves, they prove their need to be defended. It's that nature. It's not just willing to be a wanter. It's to justify the wanting. We all justify it. Now, this is not just to a heathen. The problem in this country, the reason I'm wrestling with this jumping point, is much easier to preach in foreign soil. I saw for years missionaries always made into the heroes. There are tough times on mission fields, but I've covered this world. And when it comes to preaching, it's a lot easier to preach to heathen. They know they're lost. All you got to do is give them a roadmap. The problem in this country is dealing with an enculturated Christianity that have cut out the desires that the church has turned such thumbs down on they couldn't get past the second row expressing those desires. But they've bundled up all the rest of them and put God's name on them, and they still rule the church doing what they want to do. When the church is a people that belong to the Lord, I have no wants. And these corrupt, deceiving desires not only want their way, they want to be approved in their way. So we develop an enculturated attitude that justifies doing what I want to do, and then we do it and think that the world is really seeing a saint. All your righteousness is filthy rags. All my righteousness is filthy rags. And a sincere person is a see-through person. And the total Christian, and this is where we were in reading those verses last Sunday night, the total Christian is just as interested in the conscious side of his Christian development as he is in the subconscious side of his Christian development. And hear me closely as I say what almost sounds like the same thing. And the total Christian is equally concerned about the subconscious side of his development as he is the conscious side. The Christian is no different than the sinner, even after he's saved, in that this same old man still lives and dwells therein. he's still got a wanter that'll work overtime if you give him a chance. The minute he becomes a Christian, he's got the conscious side of his nature to deal with. And he has come to God with his own viewpoint of what a good and a bad Christian is. Very few people grow up in this country that can't tell you what they think a Christian ought to do. That's what keeps them from being a Christian. They have their view of what they're going to have to give up. The moment that they become a Christian, a spiritual act occurs, an implantation of new life. Christ is formed in your heart by faith. That's as much a life source as this one. When you read Romans 7, Paul talks of a law the way we talk of the law of gravity. The law of gravity is a theory, but it's also a force. When I step, I find out it's a force. It pulls me down. He uses that Greek word noma, or pneuma in that last part, not pneuma. It's noma, that word for law in Greek, pneuma, spirit. But that word for law that comes into the latter part of the seventh chapter, he uses it two ways. As a theory, I know with my mind what the good is, but he also uses it as a force when he says there's another law in my members which takes me into captivity and drags me down until I don't, even though I know the good, I find myself not doing it. And though I know I shouldn't do things, I find myself doing. Oh, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? A law in my members that drags me down. Right here it is. Every time it uncurls its whip and cracks it, we line up. Our problem is we don't want the world to see what it's really like. How do we escape? Who shall deliver me? Christ is formed in our heart by faith. Act of grace. I don't have to kill all these roots. He comes right on in. He won't elbow his way in. You got to ask him. If the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made. But it's literal power. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The end of the seventh chapter of Romans. I thank my God through Jesus Christ. And the eighth chapter opens, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Every bit of the seventh chapter is I will, fighting with I want. It's my will and my head which knows what the law is and identifies with it, that it's good, trying to conquer this. You count the number of times the word spirit is used in the eighth chapter and count the times it's used in the seventh chapter of Romans. And you find the key. That new life has come. And we find you can gain the capacity to either mind in the sense that I almost said it, I think I will. But I guess better use kids. I was going to use dogs. You know, you have a dog mind you. We use that a little more often with dogs now because we're supposed to reason with children in modern psychology. But some of the old-fashioned ones know. I've had my dad say, you better mind me, son. And you know what it means? Well, take the super spiritualizing out of the eighth chapter of Romans, and you know the difference between the victor and the defeat. You got two forces now. You can mind this one, or you can mind this one. And the issue of Christianity is let not therefore sin reign. No longer will it be the ruler. A new power has come. A new king. A new strong man in the house. Now there's one force he'll get out if it's there. And let all these fancy, scary doctrines loudly proclaim their theories. I want you to relax in one thing. There ain't room in this house for God's spirit and demoniac forces at the same time. There's only one strong man in that house. And he doesn't mind socking those demons right in the jaw and telling them to get back to their place before their time, but he will not take over you. You've got to give him dominion in your life. And there's no way this is going to happen without you doing something with this side of your nature. Because not all of this is bad. When it becomes king, it's bad. Some of it ought to have the cross laid to it and crucified. Some of it ought to be fused with. And the Holy Spirit has an affinity with those expressions in your nature. Like a surf on a roll, like a surfboard on a rolling surf. Those things that ought to be joined with God's Spirit and fused, residing in your nature, will come out when the Holy Spirit and your nature is joined together. And there will be other things that you ought to kill, but there will never come enough spiritual experience on your part to give you the ability to know which of these to hit on the head, which ones to ask the Spirit to join with, which ones to release without filling the conscious side of your mind with "thus saith the Word of God." And that's why you can never grow out of baby food until you're willing to stop being dull of hearing, any one of us, and plow deep into this traditional garbage patch that's got every kind of caricature of Jesus thrown into it you can imagine. And Jesus is rejected all across the world by the caricatures. Doesn't matter what source. I hope I shocked somebody with that statement. Most people who come to Christianity in this nation have got their head full of distorted pictures that look like a cartoon strip when laid alongside the true Word of God. It does not matter what the source. From the time I started out as a boy, I heard Sunday school teachers, it's a shame. I remember one dad thought she was waxing eloquent on the atonement with some little kids in Sunday school, telling about cutting the legs off a cow in quicksand. She was somehow drawing some kind of truth from it. I still don't know what it was. I remember a deacon in your church that got very excited about slaughtering some pigs. Now, I know this is going to come off sort of disrespectful, but there have been lots of things go on in raising this generation in the church that a lot of our parents don't know why we have problems. My dad and my mother came to God from a life of sin that was empty. They had no concept other than the failure of the pursuit of their own wants. And finally, they came to a God who forgave them for their miserable pathway and gave them the life and the joy that came from the experience, and instantly they wanted to raise me in the church. I didn't get any of this. I just got this. Boom. From every side, they forced into my conscious mind how to act like a Christian. I learned how to act like a Christian before I ever met the Lord. I knew how to go about it. I could out-Christian most of the saints. I know how to act humble. I know how to act righteous. I'm pretty good at all those things, believe it or not. Everything's been called sin in my experience. The only place that really got me excited was a place in South Africa where they laid the dress strip on the men instead of the women. Most of the time, you know, it's been hammer away at the women. You're a good Christian. I can remember when they had you, Dad, up in the town where you pastored. Old Brother Ted was all right. But it must be his worldly wife and son that got him wearing a tie, because if you'd take your necktie off, God could really preach through you. You ever seen those? Now, I'm not putting them down. I respect anybody that really believes something. But I want them to know where it comes from. Come on, be honest with me. How many of you have heard sermons against makeup using Jezebel as a text? Well, I've said this before, but bears repeating right here. If Jezebel is the proof text against wearing makeup, then don't you ever look out a window again. Because she did two things. She painted her face and looked out a window. Her sin was arrogant disregard of the word from the prophet. Her sin was in flaunting her independence of God's declaration of judgment by doing exactly what she would have done if the prophet hadn't have come. She painted her face and looked out a window. Now, I'll respect anybody. I respect anybody who doesn't want to wear makeup. I don't know if I should say this because Billy Graham ought to be allowed to speak for himself, and there's so many stories told that you wonder about them. But I am told that some lady came up to Billy Graham once and said to him, "Do you think a woman ought to wear makeup?" And he said, "Sister, I think it would help you." Now, don't bother to write me any letters out there if you think you're going to instruct me on makeup. That's not the issue. I'm not taking sides. I even quoted Billy there. I'm simply saying, find a better text for it than Jezebel. Because that's not a proof text. It's tradition. We make void the Word of God by our traditions. There are other passages on jewelry, but if you take the one Peter wrote about, and are going to make it a proof text against wearing jewelry in the church. Come on, anybody ever heard it? Yeah, that's right. She said it. Don't wear anything. And that ought to really create a stir. Because Peter comes down equally hard against wearing apparel as he does against jewelry. You come to church. You come to church to keep your eyes on Jesus. And the message is, and this is what makes it staggering. You know who Peter's addressing? Not the saints in the church. The wives of unsaved husbands. And he's trying to say to them, if you're going to win your unsaved husband, whether you dress up for it, wear jewelry or not, it's really beside the point. But don't rely on that to win him to God. Let the behavior of your Christian love and life win him to God. He's really talking about how the wife dresses with her husband, not in church. God's word's really been butchered up. And he's been blamed for a lot of things he never should have been blamed for. I preached in a church in Maryland. Pastor, he'd almost leave the pulpit to go tackle a woman that'd come in with a strand of beads around her neck. Put a stop to it. His wife had a red flower half as big as my head. I was just carnal enough to notice that. And some of the flashiest buttons and buckles on her shoes. So apparently the jewelry was okay as long as it didn't touch the flesh. This could go on all night. I've seen it all. I respect anyone's honest convictions. But live your convictions. Preach Christ. My gripe is that most people who can't live their own convictions justify their own failure to come to God by preaching their convictions to someone else while not living them themselves. But even if I give the credit for living them, live your convictions. Preach Christ. Honor your conscience, but preach the Word of God, not your pet theory. There's no way this motor can get running with power until you clean out the rubbish and get the traditions laid alongside the Word of God. And the first reason God gave gift ministers to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I'm not hung up on all those super spiritual words. An apostle is a sent one. As long as any body of Christ believes that God sent a man to them to lead them, that man that sent to them qualifies in strictest words as an apostle. I'm in the business of demystifying spiritual things. An apostle is a sent one. Don't just lift him up there. We do the same thing with saints. A saint is someone who gives himself to his deity without reservation. It's the same old cracked pot before he gave it to him. But he asked now new life to come and possess it and help him take control of everything. And it'll take a while to make a perfect saint out of him. But he's a saint in that instant. An apostle does not necessarily have to have lightning bolts coming out of his fingers. If he's sent of God, he's God sent one there. I'm still old-fashioned enough. I'll not be happy to leave this place until there is developed right here the leadership that can build on the foundation. If I'm sent here to do a job God sent me to do. I have told Pastor Thomas, you're a failure and I'm a failure. If we do not develop the youth leadership right here in this church, that the church of 10 years from now has developed within itself the kind of leadership like a New Testament church, it's not all that difficult. If we'll lay ourselves and our selfishness on the line and recognize this old man's got to die, and the only way I can even start sorting out who to kill, otherwise I'm just banging away at everything, is to fill this side of my head with a proper knowledge. And that's the primary reason the apostle, the prophet, the pastor, the teacher, that's a hyphenated word in the Greek, you can't teach, you're going to have a hard time being a pastor. Pastoring teacher, or the teaching pastor, and the evangelist. And isn't that interesting? As we give our own magic words to the name evangelist, he's still in this category that's a gift to the church. Well, I thought we gave him a gift by giving him this opportunity. They're God's gift to the church. For the perfecting of the saints. Wow. I thought I was supposed to perfect him. God's doing a much tougher job than you ever heard of. God's working on those fellas. Don't tell me about all the failures. You can immediately prove a crooked stick crooked by laying a straight one down alongside. And I'm one of those hard heads that quit a long time ago apologizing for the ministry. That set apart gift ministry. God had to work me over as I walked the streets and rain in Portland one night to understand there's no higher privilege in God's earth. And I've seen a generation, it used to be, everybody that came to God wanted to get out on the front lines. Then we moved into the second generation of pragmatists, where the operators held the stage and the guy that could get the job done the fastest. It used to be when I was a boy, you'd hear a man preach and say, I wish it could be like that. Now I've gone to convention for 10 years, where the ones that occupy the stage are the ones that did this and that. And their job of getting something done covers a multitude of sins. But I still insist, there are some men that can stand with God's book, and when they speak, you know that there is another voice, as Dwight L. Moody has said, you hear that other voice as it comes through, and there's some men say the same things you've heard all your life. And you know you're in touch with reality. God help the man that occupies this post and proves himself a bad shepherd. For there will come that great day when the great shepherd of the flock will call all these under-shepherds into account. But in the meantime, God has given to the church, and let all the bad apples be thrown in a barrel together. There still are a few faithful men running around. And I don't mind saying to the world, I'm tired of apologizing for faith sinner. There are years of investment that built this work. A man of faith built it. C.T. Studd became feeble-minded in his old age. Von Bowman in Detroit said, "Thank God, Gene. He gave away a fortune in China, built revival in China, India, and Africa. And the last few years faltered in feeble-mindedness." He said, "Thank God. That tells me God works with crocks of clay. There's hopes for me." With all the mistakes that have been faced at Faith Center, you don't wipe out the tried and proven years, the position of a man that's God-given. And if there's one reason why Faith Center has survived its crises, the nucleus of this church has respect for God, respect for God's Word, and respect for leadership. And that's why it survived. And in this rabble-rousing world where everybody's in order unto themselves and every prayer group is going its own way, it's high time we understand the Lord is the Lord of the harvest. And God does set men in the church. And some of you need to find a shepherd instead of looking for some place to have a feast. You need to find somebody that'll say, "Thus saith the word of the Lord," and rightly divide the word of truth, instead of everybody being a law unto themselves and saying, "God told me this for you." God's word is the criteria. And the sincere Christian puts Jesus in his head as well as Jesus in his heart. And then he puts Jesus into his will, and engrafted onto this nature comes that implanted seed until it comes out and the world begins to see Jesus flower. Don't begin in the spirit and end in the flesh. The Pentecostals have cut off too often this side of their being throughout the early years of their revival. They left it all to God. And they had fires burning everywhere. And more lopsided doctrines flowering than you ever saw. People running around with typewriters and dictaphones, taking down every message in tongues as God's word for today. I say some strange things, don't I? And I can find you that other side of the church world that do more for God than their own effort. They don't get this fire in here in their soul, but they sure do get it in their head. And they're just wrestling with this old man all their days. And they end up with a doctrine, "I guess you prove that you're one of the elect if you can wrestle this guy down." I call that steer bulldogging Christianity. Their whole Christianity is based on their ability to wrestle the old man down. That's not what it is. It's a cooperative effort between the new life, the putting off of the old man, and mixing the saith the word of God with the power of the Spirit. God wants to blend. And that which comes out is spiritual fruition as a result of engraftation of the word planted. God's word is planted. And the first requirement of a minister of the gospel is to give us an understanding, a knowledge of the Son of God, a perfect man. Some people would rather have a pastor that hold their hand when they want to get a little psychological catharsis than somebody that gives them the Word of God. And there's an overpopulation of people like that. The first criteria: are you growing in a knowledge of the Son of God? Are you getting the closet with its clutterings cleaned out? Are you getting a full knowledge of the Son of God, what it means to be like Him, that the will might now begin to be exercised with knowledge? And every time this old man rears his head, you have a knowledge of what it looks like as it comes out. And then you start hanging your body. I wish I could draw a picture of a mouth. The lips started. That's why with the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made. That's why for so many weeks in this book of Hebrews we've said you are what you talk. If you talk doubts, if you talk fears, if you talk the flesh, you will have yourself doing fleshly things. That's why the Bible says, know no man after the flesh. I wish it could happen. I wish when my flesh gets out and I get mad at you someday, you'd say, that's not the real Gene. That's the old man. I'm going to reckon Jesus in him and give me some gentle word of love. But what usually happens is when my old man comes out and lands on you, right back comes the other one and fleshes at it. No man after the flesh. This old guy should be put where God put him, on Calvary. And be imitators of those through faith. What is faith? Hanging the body on what God says. What's God say? You are not what you think you are. You are what God says you are. That's what faith is. And God's word says the old man is dead, placed on that cross. So every time he rears his head and says, I want to be boss, say, you ain't talking like a dead man at all. And if he comes rearing his head and doesn't look like Jesus, hit him. But if he comes out looking like Jesus, put it on. Yield to it. Faith hangs the body on God's promises. We do that with healing. You get up and walk, claiming the promise of God. Why don't you do it with spiritual things? Because we expect to pray long enough to be turned into a perfected saint. If I talk in tongues in the presence of the saints, that means I'm second only to Jesus. So if you find there's any flesh in me, I got to run somewhere else. Because our Puritan concepts will not mix the two. Well, they're mixed, brother. That's why ye with your spiritual, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, restore him in meekness. You've got the same old volcano in you. And patience. You know what that word means in the Greek? It's two words. We use micro for microscope. That's little. Macro means long. And it's a word for integrity of being or holding things together. It's translated most usually as suffering. But these heroes of faith that made it, that give evidence to an awful lot of the old man, for you find a lot of them, the old man came out ever so often in such a way we wouldn't even let him in our membership committee. But in spite of that, they would hang their body on what God had promised and be patient. Literally, that word macro, which means long and holding it together. And the word holding it together has to do with volcanic type forces. It means the ability to hold it together and keep the volcano from blowing. Wow. I don't have to draw the circle anymore now. I wanted to finish it tonight as long as it took. That means that I can hang my body on God's Word and keep holding in there no matter what the pressure. I'll not let this old man rupt. So, if he does, I will refuse to surrender. I'll say, okay. You broke the crust and got out. That means the pressure forced you to the surface so I can hit you on the head. And that's exactly what Peter says. He says, when under pressure, you Christians, that forces some of this old guy out. And you can never die as Jesus did, but you can express your love for Jesus and thank God for the pressure cooker, because if you're not in a fearsome situation, you don't know you get scared. And God's not the author of fear, so as the pressure comes on you and fear comes out, you hit it on the head and call forth faith that is rooted and grounded in God's Spirit. And without the pressure, you wouldn't have known it was there. And hooray, you can nail some of that old man to the cross. You get a chance to do a little bit of dying. But through it all, you know, God used this old man as already dead. All you got to do is stop him from acting like he's still alive and king. And it's a warfare But greater is he that is in you than any force. And like the law of gravity, it may shake a little as it starts to take off, but pretty soon it bursts free. And the further it gets from the drag, the more it can climb with freedom. And that's what the continued process of growing in God is you link the force with the knowledge and the will and putting off the old and putting on the new. And you can become imitators with faith and patience. And at this point, next Sunday night, I want to dive off into Abraham as the beautiful example of faith and patience and not draw this circle anymore. These have been the longest lessons I have taught. But I wanted to lay the foundation that we can break out from traditional perfectionism and understand there's enough grace to forgive us all, and we're saved by grace. We're known by our works. And God treats me as though I'm not. He treats me as though this man died on the cross. He treats me as though he's looking at me through spectacles of Jesus. He just overlays me with Jesus and looks at me through Jesus. But he's not willing to take me through eternity as though I was not. He has given me the means through the word of direction and the implantation of the Spirit and the will cooperating with his power to engraft onto us until centimeter by centimeter, step by step, inch by inch, as we go on toward glory, I start actually looking more like Jesus than I did here. And the God of peace will finish the job over there. In the meantime, if anybody challenges my right to walk on the journey, he just pulls out the glasses and looks at me as though I were Jesus and says, he died for all of them, so shut your mouth, devil. Let me keep working with them. And as long as this old guy gets hit, every time he comes out and you get up pointing the right direction, he keeps working with you. That's what grace is. And that's why we come to this table. We come to the table of the Lord in the knowledge that even though I bring myself with these problems, I bring myself having preached for years, I've still got emotional attachments to cluttered up traditions I was taught as a boy that I still have not found in this book that God's as excited about them. But as long as it bothers me, I won't do it. Because if the world stopped turning, I'd rather not offend my Lord and run the risk. So if your heart condemns you until you get your closet straightened out, you better not do it. Give God the benefit of the doubt. Live your convictions, but preach Christ. Put him in your heart. Put him in your head. Let him come into your heart. And spend the rest of your life making daily choices between being yourself in contradiction to his word or fighting that old man and calling forth the new man in Christ Jesus. And don't let anybody else lay a trip on you because you move slower along the journey than they think you ought to. God sees you already home.